If you have your Bibles with you, to take them out, we are going to be this morning in Luke chapter 6. That's where we will be working from. And right now we are in the fourth week of a series called Questions Jesus Asked. What we're doing in this series is we're looking intentionally at the way that Jesus engaged people, right? And the way that he did that, you might think that he would just come out and say certain truths and certain things. And he certainly does come out and say certain truths, but he's interested too in drawing people out, right? And bringing people along with him. And one of the main ways that he engaged people was to ask them questions. And so we're looking at some of the significant questions that Jesus asked. This week's question comes from Jesus' sermon in Luke, which is called the Sermon on the Plain. And some people are trying to figure out if this is the same as the Sermon on the Mount, and there are certainly a lot of similarities between it. But this is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, and it bears, a lot of similarity. And so I want to bring some attention so we understand the context when Jesus asks the question that he asks. And so if you go to Luke 6:17, it says this. It says, he came down with them and stood on a level place. That's the plain, right? That's what it means. So he's coming down from the mountain and standing in a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So what Luke, who is the writer of this gospel, what he's intentionally doing for us is he's describing the different groups of people who were there with Jesus. He's helping us kind of clue in so that we can pay attention to the different categories that he's setting up. And so you have this great crowd of his disciples, and you have a great multitude. And then in verses 18 and 19, it goes on and says, they came to hear him and to be healed of all of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power would come out from him and heal them all. So you have the crowds, you have the disciples, a great crowd of disciples. Now, what's interesting, if you were to look immediately before this, is where Jesus selects the 12. Jesus just selected the 12 apostles, and that's how he identifies them, is as apostles, which helps us to understand that Jesus had both a large group of disciples that were following him, and then he had specifically the 12 who are a part of that larger group. Now, what's significant about all of these people is that they have all encountered Jesus' power in profound ways. Jesus has been healing people. Like, this is just one of the things that he does when he's in places. Jesus was setting people free from demons. Again, this is just one of the things that he does. And so what Luke is doing for us is he's kind of helping us understand, like, concentric circles of influence that Jesus has, the people around Jesus. So obviously you have Jesus first, like Jesus is the one at the center of this whole movement, right? And Jesus did things and he taught things and displayed the power and taught the truths of the kingdom by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, people started to gather around him. So the closest group to Jesus is the 12 apostles that he selected, right? This is the group who are spending most of their life with him. They're the people who would lead the next phase of the movement after Jesus goes on. And they spent time talking to Jesus and eating with Jesus and doing life with Jesus. And then beyond the 12, you have the crowd of disciples, right? The apostles are just one part of this group, but the Gospels seem to communicate that there were a large number of people who would kind of follow Jesus around from place to place. They wouldn't be as close to him as the 12 were, but the key feature is that this is a group of people who all know that they need to learn life from Jesus, right? They place their faith in Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. And then beyond the crowd of disciples, you have who we could call the multitudes. And these are the ones who do receive the benefits of Jesus, right? They experience healing. They've been healed by him. They recognize his power. Their lives have been positively impacted as a result of Jesus's influence in their life. But they are not really like trying to figure out, should I do things Jesus's way or not? Right? They're mostly just receiving the benefits that he has to give. And so I point that out because these are all of the groups that are present when Jesus preaches this sermon. But verse 20 says this to us. It says that he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, right? So the words that Jesus says here are for a particular group of people. They're for a group of people who call Jesus their Lord and Savior. In today's language, we might actually just say that this is for those who call themselves Christians. Right? As long as what you understand the word Christian to mean is one who has oriented their lives around the one who is called the Christ. Right? So these are those who call themselves Christians. So in light of that, I'm going to now read the passage. Would you stand with us as we hear God's word together? Luke 6, verses 46 to 49 says this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you grant this morning that your word could be a sword? Lord, that you could pierce the division between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. Lord, that you would help us to discern ourselves by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, that you would make us receptive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God, and that we could truly have an encounter with you by your word that would bring us out the other side, knowing and loving and drawing near to Jesus. This is what we long for, God. We want to know our Lord. We want to be near to our Lord. So we need your help this morning, Lord. Would you grant this help, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to work backwards through our passage. And so we're going to start in verse 49. This is what it says in Luke 6, 49. This is about the one who hears Jesus' words and does not do them. In the Proverbs, there is a verse that says this. It says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it's interesting. Jesus actually seems to be anticipating that there is going to be a pattern amongst and within those who call themselves his followers. Right, those who adopt his title, who say that I am a disciple of Jesus, or adopt the title of Christian, right, as Christians would become known as for the next 2,000 years. Those who take this title on themselves, Jesus is anticipating something that will be a pattern among them, that there will be some who claim his name, who call him their Lord, but actually, at the end of the day, have no interest in following his way, right? When he's talking about his words and the things that he says and the instruction that he's giving, he's saying, hey, I'm pointing you towards a way to follow. Would you follow my way? But there will be some who call themselves Christians who have no interest in following Jesus's way. Some people will call, the implication is some people will call Jesus by the right title, but they will then not reflect that with their life. And so as we get started this morning, I just want to give you a very simple principle. If we believe our way is better, we will do things our way. Like at the end of the day, if that, like what we're really talking about is Jesus may have a way for you, but if you think that your way is better than Jesus's way, you know what you're going to choose 10 out of 10 times? You're going to choose your way. If we believe our way is better, we will do things our way. Now, later on, I'm going to give us some categories to help us sort out what's going on there for ourselves, to help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern ourselves. But we need to be honest about this and sit with it. Right? If we're opposed to adopting Jesus's way, or if we say of some of the things that Jesus instructs, oh, those commands are really just for faithful people. Right? There are some levels of people, and we're kind of in this lower level. Those commands of Jesus are for faithful people. Or if we say, well, I don't really need to listen to that because, you know, Jesus understands me. Right? Like if that's the attitude that we're adopting, it means that we don't actually believe that all of Jesus's way is good for us. Right? We don't believe that his way is better. And so what then is the result of refusing to integrate his way into our lives? Well, verse 49, the fullness of verse 49 says, "The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." It's a beautiful hymn. It's been in the church for hundreds of years now. And it goes like this. It goes, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Right, what we're saying and what Jesus is saying, like if he really, we just sang, "Praise forever to the King of Kings." Right? If he really is the King of Kings, if he really is the Lamb who is worthy of all praise, if he really is the crucified, buried, and resurrected conqueror of death, if he really is the chief cornerstone, what it means is that anything we would do or any way of life that we would seek that deviates from what he calls good and true and right and pure, what that means is that it's ultimately rooted in something that is unstable, right? Anything that deviates from him is a place of instability. It has no foundation under it. Now, those kinds of things could be simply rooted in our own ideas of what we think is right. Right, there are a host of things that the Bible has to say about what is right and that it are ultimately at odds with things that I've believed for most of my life, right? So I could say, well, you know, I've believed these things and these things seem to be true. I'm going to follow my way, right? Well, if I do that, Jesus is saying I'm building on an unstable foundation. I'm building on no foundation, right? But these things could also be rooted in something like our own sense of self-importance. Like, this is how I see myself as important. Or this is how I keep control of my life. Or this is how I manage my image in the eyes of other people. Right? So it could be rooted in those kinds of things. But the way of life that we pick could even, just want to be honest, could even be rooted in more noble things. Right, the way that we pick could be rooted in giving our kids a good life. Making sure that our kids are happy. Right, I can't tell you how many times I hear like, well, as long as they're happy. Or rooted in something like having a strong work ethic. Or rooted in something like, I want to contribute positively to my human community, right? Like, those are noble things, but if those noble things are not built on top of a commitment to following Christ's way above every other way, Jesus is saying that 100% of the time, those things will result in instability. Now, the image that Jesus is using here, when he talks about the stream breaking against it, and then if you look even earlier in the passage, he talks about a flood, right? This idea of waters rising against the house, this is a picture in Hebrew thought of divine judgment. Right, so he's not merely saying that your life will fall apart, although I could suggest to you that you might see your life fall apart if you would choose to neglect Jesus's way. But he's not merely saying that it means that your life would fall apart. He's saying that when divine judgment comes, these people will not be able to come out the other side of divine judgment. Right, he's saying that a judgment day is coming, and only those who make the practice of building their lives on me will be able to stand. So just a note, we live in a day and age where if you hear any other religious leader say things like this, you should turn around and run the other way. Right, like, if anybody else says this, they are a narcissistic cult leader. Right? And we should consider the fact that Jesus is saying things that a narcissistic cult leader would say. The only way that Jesus can get away with saying them is if he is actually Lord. But there's no in-between place. C.S. Lewis has said stuff like this, like Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? But the one thing that he certainly cannot be is simply a good teacher. Right? So Jesus is saying, if you have to build your life, you have to do the things that I say, and if you don't, literally any other way of life that you pick will end up in ruin at the day of judgment. Okay, so that's like if we don't follow Jesus' words, right? If we don't do what he says, if we will not integrate his way into our lives. So verse 47 says this, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show what he is like. So let's speak honestly about what it requires to do things Jesus' way. Right, what it requires is that you would see something in Jesus that convinces you that there is no other way that you can afford to follow. Right, that there's no other policy for your life that you can adopt. That there is one who truly has power over life and death, who truly loves you better than anyone has ever loved you, and this is the one that you should worship and follow and orient your life around. Right? Like the only way that I'm going to implement every one of Jesus' commands into my life is if I am convinced that any other way leads to ruin and that there is only one way that leads to life. That my way is empty and his way is full. That the world's way is based in fear and his way is based in love. Like if I don't believe that, then I'm not going to care enough to implement his way into my life. So verse 48 says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The one who hears Jesus' words and does them. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against it, that house could not shake it because it had been well built. Again, this is divine judgment, right? That's what it's talking about. But this person makes it through that judgment. Right, in Psalm 1, in Psalm chapter 1, it says, those who trust in the law of the Lord, they will be like trees built near rivers of water. At the end of that, though, it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Right, the implication being is that there's something that's coming that all people will endure, but only those who follow or who have built their life on the rock will come out the other side of the judgment still standing. So I just want to kind of reorient ourselves here because we need to be really clear about something. We have a grace-based covenant with God. What that means is that we come into relationship with God, not according to anything that we do, but according to his grace. Right? And not only are we brought into relationship with God by grace, but then we are sustained by his generosity, right? And we've defined grace before, but let's just have the reminder. Grace is God's generous power to do the things that we can't. We cannot keep ourselves with God. We cannot do anything to earn God's favor. Christ gives us his grace and then sustains us to be in relationship with God. We are drawn into relationship with God by grace. We are saved by grace. We escape judgment by grace. Everything for us is by grace. But I want you to hear me. The existence of grace does not mean that we can subtly pick and choose whether or not we obey. And yet, somehow, I think that because of the relative comfort that we live in this part of the world, that we think that because God is gracious, obedience is optional. But if that's your attitude towards obedience, then you don't understand grace. We have grace because obedience is not optional. God gives his grace because we have violated something significant within the character of God, within what he intended for us. Like, the reality of obedience not being optional is the reason that Jesus shed his blood. Jesus willingly shed his blood because we selected our own way above God's way, and the way that we selected is an affront to the holiness of God. Like, God, what does God do? God gives us air and life and breath and creation, and he blesses us, and we say, hey, peace out. We can do this on our own. We're good, right? And our disobedience was such a betrayal that God's only way of resolving our status with him was for him to subject his son to the penalty for our betrayal. Right? So that we could be forgiven. That's what God did. Like, God was like, okay, that's the penalty. I'm going to pay the penalty for you. And he sent his one and only son that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there are a host of commands then that we will kind of get into a system of being like, oh yeah, God was gracious, and so that doesn't really matter that much. So I thought it'd be fun to go through a list of easily neglected commands in the New Testament. Right, so I had my wife like look up online. We were driving in the car yesterday, and I was like, what are the commands that we neglect? The things that Jesus say that we're like, oh yeah, that's not a big deal. All right, so the first one is turn the other cheek, right? The idea here is that you could say it like this, although this kind of takes the umph away, kill them with kindness, right? But or like, you know, don't retaliate, or what you respond to when they do something that's wrong against you is you respond to them with kindness and generosity. Right, so turn the other cheek. What's another command of Jesus? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, those who make fun of you and mock you and call you a piece of garbage or whatever they would call you. Right. So there are Christians in Nigeria right now who have all the time militant Islamists coming against them and trying to take their lives. Jesus' command to those Christians in Nigeria, and to us, by the way, and for the sake of our brothers and sisters, is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How about this? Lay up treasures in heaven. The converse one right next to this command is do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. It's saying invest in things that are everlasting. Right? And the implication is, where are you going to put your money? Where are you going to put your resources, your time, your talent, your treasure? Lay up treasures in heaven. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Like, we feel, oh, they really did something wrong to me. Well, they might have really done something wrong to you. You did something really wrong to God, and he is rich in forgiveness to you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. How about this? Matthew 18 says, if you have been offended, go to your neighbor and tell your neighbor about the offense that that person did to you. No, that's not what Matthew 18 says. Matthew 18 says, if you've been offended, go and talk to your offender. Right? Work with, explain to them how they wronged you. Work together with them. Get through the other side of this. Be reconciled. Bless people who can't repay you. Now, this is a broader command. This is not just this doesn't just happen in one place, but Jesus says, bring, like when you throw a banquet, bring in the poor to your banquet. Bring in the person who's not going to be able to throw you a banquet in return, who can't give you anything in return for what you give them. Gather with God's people. That's a command of the New Testament. I hear a lot of Christians are like, yeah, just doing my faith thing on my own. That's not a faith thing. It's just not in the Bible. Jesus certainly didn't expect that Christianity would be done like me and Jesus here on my own. No, Christianity has an assembly around it. There is a thing of God's people. We are the body of Christ. We are meant to gather together. We can't just do what we want to do with God's commands however we want to do them. This is the hardest one, right? Like, yeah, any of you who would follow me, why don't you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Right? Reject what you want, go after what I want, right? And if it means suffering for my sake, so be it. Right? So these things are all commands of the New Testament. Now, the point is not to give you a list of things to make sure you can go around and check off your boxes and be like, I did that and I did that. The point is to reveal whether there's anything in you that would put your way at odds with Jesus's way. Now, can I tell you what a lot of people will get worried about with a sermon like this? I think, is Pastor looking at me? Is he talking to me? Right? Is he evaluating my life? And I just want you to know, like, if you're in that spot, I just want to release you. Like, I'm not up here judging you or evaluating you. I'm hearing this sermon, and I'm hearing Jesus say to me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Right? Like, that is my first posture, right? And if you want to know, like, my attitude towards you, like, I'm probably the person in the room who's going to give you the benefit of the doubt, right? Like, I at my worst, I will probably even make more excuses for you than you would make for yourself, right? So I don't know your life. I don't know your situation, right? And I am not called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I am called to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But there is a way that Jesus has given us. And if Jesus is our Lord, we don't say to him, I'll obey you up to a point, but not beyond it. So then we get the first verse of the passage. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Can I tell you, this is just like one of the most gracious questions that Jesus could ever ask you. Right? Like, I think every believer in Jesus needs Jesus to ask us this question periodically throughout our lives at several key moments. There's a time in my life where I served in church, and I called myself a Christian. I had good theology, right? I had the right theology. I believed the right things about God. But I lived my life on the fence with the Lord. I had one foot in the world and one foot in Jesus' way. And I was choosing to do the things that I wanted to do. I was choosing the direction of my life that I wanted to pick. And I would tell the Lord, I know you want something different, but I want this, right? And this is the way that I'm picking, right? And so I would praise the Lord with my lips, but my heart was far from him. And this great disjunction between what I said I believed and how I was living began to weigh on me heavily. And even though I was having the fun that I wanted to have and doing the things that I wanted to do and living the way that I thought it was my right to live, at the same time, I was empty and burdened and depressed. And I remember facing a decision point where the Lord was basically asking me this question. You need to either decide that I am Lord or decide that I am not. What are you going to decide? Because living in the in-between, now, I was saying that too. I was miserable trying to live in the place of the in-between. And so if you are here this morning and living in the in-between, I pray that God would give you the experience of knowing the emptiness of that place. And it's His grace that He would give you that experience so that you can surrender whatever it is that's keeping you back from Him. So why do you call Him Lord, Lord, and not do what He tells you? So what? We have three this morning, and they're a little lengthy. This one is more practical, but what might my willing insubordination, my willing lack of submission toward Jesus tell me about my faith? So in this passage, Jesus gives two fundamental responses to him. You hear my word and do it, or you hear my word and you don't do it. And so I want to try to get at the root of why you might call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not obey him. So I'm going to share with you a list, and I hope this helps you like practice what we talked about last week. We talked about self-examination, right? We want to look inward and evaluate what Jesus is doing. And so I want to describe for you five different kinds of Christians. And I want you to see if you feel like you can relate to any of these categories specifically. So the first one is a cultural Christian. Am I a cultural Christian? So cultural Christians typically just go to church like a handful of times a year, right? Usually Christmas and Easter, maybe baptisms, maybe special events. Usually they do this out of tradition or some sense of obligation to family. Those who fit in this category, many of them had this like experience where they accepted Christ into their heart, right, as a kid, or at least that's what they were told. And their Bible is dusty. Right, and their prayer happens, you know, whenever they need something, right? And they sometimes have shame over sin, but very rarely do they have godly grief over sin. And over time, both of those go away because, you know, as we continue in disobedience, our hearts get hard. Right? And so most cultural Christians will truly believe this statement. You know, I'm a pretty good person, though. Right? God's going to honor that I'm a pretty good person. And when pressed, if this is where you are, when pressed, you truly believe, well, yeah, pretty good people go to heaven. Right? Like you do the religious things you do, or you do the sacraments you do, or you do the good deeds that you do, and you want to make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds so that when Jesus says, well, why should I let you into my kingdom? You say, well, I did enough good things, right? And so if you're hearing me say this and you're like, yeah, that's what I believe, would you please just listen to this? Religion will never get you into heaven with Jesus. Right? Like good people never go to heaven. This way of life, like this way of doing things to earn God's favor, you know what it's about? It's about building your own sense of self-righteousness on the foundation of you. Eternal life is not for people who think they're pretty good. Eternal life is for people who know that they have no hope without the Lord Jesus. And so this sermon, if you find yourself in that category, I just want to tell you, this sermon should be a warning to you. Because you think that because you're a nice person that somehow your niceness means that you're following Jesus. And Jesus says no. Like me being Lord means more than simply being nice. It means that you're willing to adopt my ways. It doesn't mean that you're going to do it perfectly. But it does mean that when you and I disagree, you know when it's time to bend the knee. So that's the first category. The second category is, am I a counterfeit Christian. Right? A counterfeit Christian would be like, you know that Jesus' way is better, but not even just better. You know that Jesus' way is the best way. You know that he is the way, the truth, the life. And you know in your head what you should do. And you probably have pretty decent doctrine, but like Judas, you're in it for something else besides Jesus. Right? And you recognize, like, there's really nothing in you that cares enough to see your heart change and conform to the way of Christ. And people who would be in this category typically have three very separate lives that only you and Jesus know about, right? There's you at church, right, who acts very religious, right? There's the you that's not at church with other people, and no one would really know that you follow Jesus or that it plays any part in your life. And then there's the you when you are alone, where you are controlled by your own impulses and your own desires with no real impulse to change. And again, I just want to let you know that it is a kindness of Jesus to give this to you as a warning and invite you to stop simply calling him your Lord and make him your Lord. So those first two would be categories of people who have adopted the title of Christian, but I think at the end of the day, like if you evaluated your life, you would find that he's not actually your Lord. The next three categories are people who are calling Jesus Lord, and there are varying degrees of trying to figure out what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our lives. So am I an undiscipled Christian? Right, so most undiscipled Christians don't think I'm a pretty good person, right? They know that they've been forgiven by the Lord. They know that they've been rescued by them, that they had no hope apart from him. But when Jesus asks, why don't you do what I say? Your response is like, I didn't know that's what you said. Right, or I know, but I don't even understand how to begin to do the thing that you've asked me to do, right? And so essentially what you're saying is like, all I have is what's been given to me, and maybe you don't have much. And I just want to tell you, like, this was me for the first 4 years of my Christian life. I had responded to the gospel. I had accepted Christ. I knew that he forgave me. I knew that I was loved by him. That love confounded me, and I was grateful for it, but I didn't know what to do about it for four whole years. I was in a church that didn't teach the Bible, didn't train me how to read the Bible. I only started to discover the fullness of Jesus' way when someone helped me start to read and understand what the Bible says and showed me how to rely on the Holy Spirit and showed me how to find my strength and my grounding in God's love. Right? And so an undiscipled Christian is a Christian who, by the way, like all of us, has growing to do, right? We all have a trajectory of growth. We're all somewhere on that trajectory. Am I a struggling Christian? Now, in a certain sense, we are all struggling Christians, right? But this is the sense of like, yeah, I know Jesus' way and I am trying, but there are certain hurdles that I keep running up against, right? I just want to I want to give a particular grace for addicts or people who are dealing with mental health issues, right? Or kids and students who are trying to navigate all of this stuff. But I just want to say, like, there is a reality of the struggle of Christian life. The Christian life is a struggle. You're the kind of person who hears this and, like, you feel the conviction, right? And you know that you need to do differently, but you're trying to figure out how to take the right steps. And every time you've tried that, it hasn't worked. Right, and so my message to you is, do not receive from this condemnation from the hand of Jesus. Jesus loves you, and he's inviting you into deeper relationship with himself. And so would you just keep fighting? And I want to tell you this, as I point these things out, we are called the body of Christ because we are meant to help one another, especially in circumstances like this. And so would you go to a trusted brother or sister and say, I'm stuck and I don't know what to do, because we would love to get somebody around you and help you take the steps that you need to take. And then the final category is a victorious Christian. Am I a victorious Christian? Now, this does not mean you are a perfect Christian. Again, you struggle, right? Yeah, there's still a struggle to this life, but you have been trained well and you have this kind of trajectory of being in the fight and then overcoming, right? And you can look back on the history and trajectory of life and you see the battle scars that you've been through, Right? And so you're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but you are having an increasing victory over sin, and you are increasingly growing in the way of Jesus. And so part of giving us this is to get us to engage in this self-evaluation process and once again decide that he deserves the place of lordship, right? Wherever we're at, that Jesus deserves the place of lordship in our lives. The second, so what is this? For the true Christian, right? So if we get here and you're like, yeah, okay, I'm experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? And God bless that. That is a good thing. If you're experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're like, yeah, I recognize the need in myself to change, you are a Christian, right? You are a believer in Jesus. You have been saved by grace. Hear me on that. And so when it comes to Jesus's commands, can I just tell you, like, I can find hosts upon hosts of times that I, the pastor, right, has not done the things that Jesus has told me to do. And towards us, Jesus is not like threatening hell at us if we don't do what he says. What he's doing is he's showing us the value of obedience. He's telling us the value of his way above every other way. Right? But it's not our obedience that causes us to stand in the judgment. Maybe you noticed that and maybe you didn't. But Jesus is not saying that the one who obeys, that their obedience causes them to stand. No, he said the one who obeys is standing on a foundation. It's the foundation that causes us to stand in the judgment. Right? Every time we orient another part of our life around the way of Jesus, what we're doing is we're taking another block and putting it on top of what is a solid foundation. Jesus is the foundation. Right, Jesus is the one who enables us to go through the other side of the judgment and still be able to stand. And so if there is something this morning that as I've talked and as you've listened to the word and as you've let the question confront you, if there's something that the Holy Spirit has put his finger on in you, Jesus' question to you is, why do I get to be Lord over this? Why not? Or do you think this thing has more love for you than I have? Do you think that your life will be better with that thing? Do you believe that that thing can sustain you in a way that I can't? Right? And I just want to tell you, if you're facing that question from the Holy Spirit, I promise you that what is on the other side of repentance is a deeper intimacy with God. And a deeper experience of his love and power and a greater stability in your life and a greater sense of strength and purpose. And the fact that he would take this moment in time to address this thing with you is not because he is an accuser. It's because he wants a closer relationship with you. And he's saying, hey, would you get this thing out of the way so we can be closer together. So my encouragement to you this morning, if that's you, is would you just simply take the next step and respond to the invitation? And then my final, so what is this? What if I don't call him Lord? Right, so if you, like, there's a category of people who I expect are listening and you're just like, okay, but I don't say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Right, and so I just want to tell you that, like, your thing that you need to figure out this morning is not how do you start obeying Jesus. You need to figure out whether or not Jesus is worth following. Right? And part of that might mean that, yeah, you need to be convinced that maybe Jesus really rose from the dead, or maybe you need to be convinced that the Bible truly represents what Jesus wants us to believe. And if you want to work any of that stuff out and you have confusion, I'd be happy to help you. But my suspicion is that what you're really trying to figure out is whether or not you want Jesus to be your Lord. Right? By and large, most of the people who are trying to figure out, like, is Jesus my Lord? The question is usually not a question of intellect and usually not a question of do I have all the right things figured out and do I have all of the evidence? It usually is a question of what do I really want? Do I really want Jesus to be my Lord? And I simply want to say to you that if you're trying to figure that out, that he sees you and that he loves you. He loves you so much that he would give his one and only son to suffer for your sins. And he wants you to experience that love. He wants you to know the welcome of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just need you to change anything before you come to him. Right? He's just saying, would you let me be your Lord? Would you agree with me that my way for your life is better than your way for your life? Would you let my kindness and my patience and my grace begin changing your story? He is giving this to you as an invitation and saying, would you let me be your Lord? And so would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, God, and I thank you for the confrontation that sometimes your word does with us. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take whatever was beneficial of this and you would apply it to the hearts of your people. God, that you would change us and make us more the bride that you desire us to be. God, that you would set our hearts on Christ and honoring him even when we recognize our own failures to honor him. So God, we are in desperate need this morning of your grace. We are in desperate need this morning of the testimony of the gospel and the great things that it promises us, the great gifts that have been given to us through what Jesus did. And so, Holy Spirit, would you set our hearts now to receive from you while at the same time you call us to surrender whatever it is you're calling us to surrender. We pray this in Jesus' name.